It was a magnificent sculpture. It was funded by the city council, and the entire community was going to gather together for the unveiling of this incredible sculpture. It was crafted by the most talented sculptor in the country, and it depicted the heritage of this little town as possibly nothing else could. At last, the big day arrived. And next to the sculpture was a somewhat smaller one that had been in the city square for years before. Now imagine, if you will, and you have to use your imagination in this class, I know that. Imagine a conversation between these two pieces of molded, twisted steel. Got it? These two sculptures are talking to each other, and one, the new one says, "Well, this is my big day. There's no one in his right mind in this town who won't be here today to see my unveiling and to honor me. I only wish my dad could be here," he says. "He's a beam in an ocean liner, you know." Now, I didn't know, the smaller piece of twisted metal responded. "Mine was last seen going inside a 40-story office building as a brace. He seems to be holding up fine, though I haven't heard from him. Hard to get mail past all that concrete, you know." At last the moment arrived. "Just wait till you hear my speech," Sammy's sculpture boasted. "I've been waiting for weeks to read it." "You're kidding, of course," little Willie once was answered. "They aren't interested in you." "Oh, they'll look at you, but they'll praise the one who made you. You can't do anything but stand there and keep from rusting. It was the one whose hands fashioned you who deserves the glory. Why, never once has someone praised me in all these years. I'm just an example of my Creator's work. He gets the praise. I'm not worthy of praise. I'm His handiwork." With that, the little sculpture turned one last time to his new counterpart and said, "Get it straight, Sammy. You're not the main attraction. Your job is to point to the one who is, the one who made you. He deserves the glory. You are His workmanship, not your own." Down the street at the Metropolitan Art Gallery, a similar conversation was taking place. Keep your imagination working. Two pieces of beautiful art were being shown by a famous artist. The two paintings were arguing over which of the two was the most beautiful. "I am," said Larry Landscape. "Look at the depth of my colors. Look at the ocean. Oh, I'm so proud of my sky," he said. "You just have people and places. No one wants to look at those." Freddie Family Pick responded, "It doesn't matter what's painted on me. I'm just a piece of canvas. What I become will depend on whether or not people who see me like what my Creator did. I'm not to be praised. You just wait till the crowd arrives. You'll see." And sure enough, they did. Now, I know what you're thinking, if you're thinking. You're thinking that paintings and sculptures don't talk, right? And you're right. But people do. And people forget, too, that they're no more a work of art to be recognized and applauded than those twisted pieces of steel or that delicately crafted works of art. The praise belongs to the one whose workmanship they are. The one who designed them, the one who sculpted them, the one who painted them, they're the ones to be praised. They did it. The canvas didn't reach out and grab a little paint and say, "Try it here." The metal didn't twist and turn on its own and say, "This'll look better." It all began in the Creator's mind, and it all ended in the Creator's hands. And beloved, until we as Christians come to understand that concept, we will miss the essence of grace just as much as they did. His workmanship, nothing else. And praise God, for anything less would only be worthy of the junk heap of life. Anything less than His handiwork, His workmanship, will never make it into the museum of eternity or draw the plaudits of men to the real Creator. His workmanship, oh, what a thought. And oh, more clearly our hearts might be taught that glory accrues to not to what we have done. All glory belongs to God's precious Son. And whatever we do, our hearts must cry out, "His workmanship, never a doubt. Calling for men but to look at His face. And praising His name, sing only of grace. Grace. That's what this series is all about, and that's what life is all about. When you think about it, life is all about a loving God who couldn't let a corrupted, rebellious creation die in their sins. He possessed a quality called love, a quality that simply would not let us walk away. So he determined it didn't matter what it cost him. It would have to be free and undeserved to us. So he died in our place. Now he lives in us to work through us. We are his workmanship. And thus our study of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 moves now to its transitional phase. And we're going to see grace for the next few weeks as a trinity of expression. And like the trinity, though each facet stands on its own, they're indivisible. Paul's writing a letter to the churches in Asia Minor, remember? And though he's trapped in one of life's prisons, he doesn't not only seems to be content there, he's excited to be there because God has put him there to carry on a written revelation of the mind of God, which is to literally become the Word of God. And the focus of that treatise is on this one word, grace. It just keeps popping up everywhere. And as it does, it produces each time a new picture, a new facet of its truth. Now this morning we're going to be turning a corner and heading toward what I trust in this series will become a more practical look at the day-to-day expressions of grace in your life and in mine. We're going to take them individually and we're going to walk through them, but it's important that we're careful this morning to keep it together and understand that we cannot really separate the two, though they're different, because we don't want the magnitude of what God has done to be separated from the magnitude of what God is doing. They're a continuation, a progress of the same thing. What it means is that God has redeemed us so he could renew us, so he could reproduce us. That's the three levels. It's a miracle. New life, new power, new ministry, and it's all of grace. Now, for the sake of today's study, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10. But we're not going to be seeing it in sequence. We're going to divide it, as you will see ultimately in your notes. We will divide it into three categories. The title of today's study is, of course, His Workmanship. It is in three parts. Part number one, you He made alive, the fire ignited. Part number two, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, the flame grows. And part number three, His Workmanship. The light spreads. Now, the basic theme of grace is an absolute, death to life. It's important, you may not see it at first. Nothingness to everything, bondage to freedom, hell to heaven. You've got to understand that. It is a portrait of absolutes. It is not maybe anything. Grace is final. Once you were lost, now you are maybe saved? No. Once you were lost, now you are found. Once you were bound for an eternity apart from God, now you are eternally guaranteed a home in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt, thieves cannot break through and steal. Grace is absolute. That's why you must be born again. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you know someone who's almost saved? I would hope you wouldn't raise your hand. Because, beloved, no one is almost converted. You're either dead or alive, lost or found. No place in Scripture do you find anybody wandering between the two. At any moment, you should know exactly where you stand with God. The reason so clear is that God decided the best analogy for salvation would be death and life. Think about it. Do a study, if you will, and take the Scriptures and see how many places you will find death to life is given as your illustration of the difference between being born again and lost. And the reason is nobody ever mistakes the two. You know if you're alive or dead, I hope. So Paul makes sure that we understand that before grace can flow, we must pass from death to life. The first passage of Scriptures, beginning with Ephesians 1:6, 1:6 and 7, and 2:1, 5, 8, and 9, go like this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have what? Redemption, the finished work, through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of that incredible thing called grace. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive. You were dead, trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were all dead in sins, he made us come alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Verse 8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you get what it says? Did you get it? You got it. I can tell. Either that or the coffee's strong this morning. I think you got it. You he made alive. That's what he said. You were once dead, now you're not. You live for Satan, now you don't. And we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and all of us he made alive. And then he's literally shouts it out, dear God, you made us come alive. You saved us. That's what you did. It was acquired by faith, but even the faith was a gift. There's no works involved. So for the flame to be ignited, for our dead spirits to be brought to life, something supernatural had to happen. Nothing naturally we could do would even help, let alone cause death to turn to life. Now, you understand that. No dead man can bring himself to life. That makes no sense. Can you see the doctor, a cadaver, waving at him and saying, give me some penicillin, I want to come to life? No. I hope not. God had a better idea. You he made alive. That's what the scripture says. You he brought to life. He took your dead human spirit, replaced it with his Holy Spirit, and breathed into you the breath of life. And he said, you he made alive. And then Paul adds again and again, by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. Now I want to give you a couple of formulas this morning. I know you may not like formulas, but you get this one anyway. Grace plus nothing equals life. Grace plus anything equals nothing. One more time. Grace plus nothing equals life. Grace plus anything equals nothing. Because without it, you're dead, and a dead man can't assist in his own autopsy, let alone his own resurrection. You, he made alive. Get the significance of it. You were dead. No hope, no life, no power, no joy. Then Jesus came and he gave you grace, totally undeserved, totally free, the greatest gift ever given to man. You he made alive. And Paul isn't implying that some were dead and some weren't. What he's saying is all were dead until grace came. And to be sure we understand that, he said, even when we were all dead in sins, we he made alive. Anyone spiritually alive was once spiritually dead. That's what he said. No one missed the cut. No one slipped by on their good works or their good looks. All were dead. Now, those who are alive have been all made alive. He did it. He did it alone. So let me just remind you, death, life. Nobody can mistake the two. No one can say there's a third option. Not in the physical realm and certainly not in the spiritual realm. You, he made alive. We, he made alive. Got it? But that was just the beginning of grace. And now this morning our series takes a right turn and moves now into the life of the Christian to see what happens when grace begins to flow in us and through us. It's going to change the way we live, if we'll let it. For one thing, our self-confidence and self-focus is going to be washed away in a sea of grace. And all of our worth and our worthiness is going to be erased in an ocean of God-centeredness and Christ-controlled existence. We're going to abdicate trying to do in the flesh what God wants to do in the spirit, and life becomes a life of faith, and that faith is the victory. But it's a process, and we have to let it happen. Salvation by grace is so much more than a free ticket to heaven. It is that, but it's a working prescription for an abundant life. A life so different that the very pressures that make life a burden to the non-Christian become valves that release the divine power called grace. And the very same pressures become catalysts to change us. And the process of being changed is what Paul turns to now as he begins. We'll read from Ephesians 1, 8 and 9, 17 through 21, and then chapter 2, verse 6. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his power, not us. The same power he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality, power, and might, dominion, every name that is named. Chapter 2, verse 6, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Phase 2. Christ has redeemed you by grace. Did you deserve it? No. It was undeserved, free, sovereign, and eternal. F-U-S-E. You've been born again, and now you're a new creature in Christ. And now this same grace becomes a vehicle to set you apart as the creature, new creature you are, changing you more and more progressively into Christ's likeness. You've received the gift. You've experienced the gift indwelt. Now Christ living inside of you takes your mind, your body, your emotions, inhabits them in such a way that he not only lives in you, but through you. Heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. Isn't that what you want? The flame is lit. The fire begins to burn, and now the task of God is to make the flame glow until it burns so brightly that others look at you and see him. And isn't that what we want? And God takes us in his arms and begins to deliver grace in the same proportions we need at the times we need. Look at what he's promised. Verse 8, all wisdom and prudence will be ours. In other words, we'll be able, because of this thing called grace, to actually think God's thoughts rather than our own. We'll actually be able to exhibit a godly kind of wisdom the world can't even understand, let alone duplicate. Situation comes into your life, a situation that normally would cause you to run away or lose it or become unmanageable or angry, but something inside of you, some kind of supernatural power begins to work, and you respond with love instead of hate, with joy instead of fear. What's happening? God is giving you grace. Verse 9, God begins to unfold the mystery of his will. You begin to see the plans you've made are not God's plans at all. He has a secret plan for you. He has a plan that will literally change the course of your life, but it won't be by what you do. It'll be by what he does. And neither will it be the kinds of things you thought would bring you success. In fact, it may be through the kinds of failures you thought you could never stand. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding begin to open, and you see things in the spirit realm. Heaven comes down, and glory fills your soul. You see strength coming out of weakness. You never saw that before. You see blessing coming from mourning, persecution, misunderstanding. You never saw that before. You begin to experience power. The kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. And as you appropriate that power, heaven begins to open, and the spiritual battles taking place in the heavenly now begin to mean something to you. You're in the conflict, but you're not doing the fighting. You're winning, but you're not struggling. God is fighting for us. Praise God. Heaven came down, and glory filled our souls. And the amazing part of it is all of this grace is taking place because of the very pressures in our lives that we once desperately ran away from. Here's how it works. Listen for a moment. God allows or brings pressure into our life to test us. And as he does, he intentionally allows us to be put in a position where what we need is something supernatural and we just can't pull it off. Now, in some cases, we can imitate it, but the real thing, the attitude, the behavior that produces eternal fruit, we just can't do. So either God does something or it's hopeless. If I were to go around with a roving microphone this morning and ask you, in your life, what God has done, I would probably get hundreds of different responses, but they would fall into several different categories. But either way, as grace enters the picture, we don't deserve it. But we know it's available, and we're told to ask for it. And when we do, something incredible happens. God, now living in us, actually begins to release through us the same incredible power that raised Christ from the dead. and set free in us, it begins to do things we couldn't do on our own. Something else happens. As he does it instead of us, our faith begins to grow. Our hope changes from that which we can do to that which God can do. Our perspective changes. Heaven matters. Earth doesn't. Spiritual things become more important. Temporal things become less important. We are being changed by God's amazing grace. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you're placed in a place where you must endure pain or hardship, and nothing you do in the physical realm gives any peace or hope. So we pray for God to remove the circumstances or ease the pain. Sometimes he does. But sometimes instead he gives enduring grace. Supernaturally, the ability to stand in the midst of the pain or suffering and actually see his hand in it and begin to grow more into his likeness. Here's another illustration. A loved one faces death. And we cry out to God and say, no, no, Lord, don't let it happen. Don't take him. Don't take her. And sometimes he doesn't. But what about the times when it's that person's time to go home? What does he do? He releases comforting grace. Many of you in this room have experienced it. I know that I have just in the last year or so. There's sorrow, yes, but there's an uncanny power you can't explain. There's a sense of comfort, a sense of peace you've never known before. Comforting grace. Maybe you've been abused or persecuted or misunderstood, and you've been told to love your enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, and you try, but the more you try, the more bitter you become. Finally, one day in agony, you cry out for the grace to love those people. The next day you pass them on the street and your heart goes out to them. And the very same people that tried to hurt you, suddenly you have a different response to. And suddenly the words of Jesus, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, begins to fill your mind. And then you hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you begin to think about their problems instead of yours and their needs instead of yours. And you wake up a few days later and you find yourself praying for them. Doing good to them. Can't be you. It isn't. It's God. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is giving you agape grace. He is giving you the freedom, the enabling power to love those you never could love before. Or maybe you're placed under severe authority where you work. Most people think they are. Or at home. And it seems like nothing you do is right. And you're ready to quit. No one appreciates you, sob, sob. And one morning you're on the way to work, you cry out to God, Lord, I give up. Nothing I do seems to be good enough. God, you take over. Give me the grace to submit. And you almost forgot that you prayed it, but you go into work and the same boss does the same unreasonable things, but something's different. 1 Peter 2:19 to 21 begins to flood your mind. If you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this pleases the heart of God. And suddenly a supernatural power comes over you and you see your boss is the hand of God testing you. He corrects you for something you didn't even do and quietly you submit. What happened? What changed? God gave you a boatload of submissive grace. You were enabled supernaturally to do what you could not do naturally, submit to unjust authority. You see, once you reached a place of desperation apart from God, cried out to God, he who lives in you submitted for you. The scripture says of him it was written, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Or maybe a problem is temptation and impure thoughts, and you fought the battle for years and lost. And a situation comes up and you're extremely vulnerable and you know it's coming. And you know you can try again in your own energy or you can give up. So you give up and you cry out to God, oh God, I am unclean and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. God, be merciful to me. And you walk into that situation that you thought there was no way you could handle, and it's as though you stiff arm it and walk around it. You don't even entertain the thoughts, and you later on you look back and say, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. God heard your cry, and he gave you the grace of holiness. And there are no limits. Maybe your problem is the tongue. You've never been able to curb your gossip or your sarcasm. You know it's sin. You see it as impossible. But one day you cry out to God in anguish and say, "Oh, dear God, I did it again. I damaged someone's reputation needlessly. Dear God, give me grace." And something happens. It's as though a sentinel is put at the doorpost of your tongue, and God puts heavenly tape over your mouth, and the things you would have said, you don't say. And suddenly you wake up and say, "I don't understand it. I've got self-control." It isn't self, beloved. God has given you controlling grace. Now, in the lessons to come, we're going to take some of these expressions of grace and take them one at a time and see how we individually can apply these principles and ask God and watch God as His amazing grace changes us into the likeness of Christ. And I pray that will lead us then to the final phase, which is the grace that changes other lives. And with that, we will take our third and final batch of scriptures, beginning with chapter 2, verse 2, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our behavior in times past, the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and we were by nature the children of wrath." Verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, works that God ordained before that we should walk in them." That's the final chapter. Once we were, now we're not. Once we did, now we won't. Why? Because we're His workmanship. And like that painting and like that sculpture in the opening illustrations, we've been caught a glimpse of who we are in Christ. We're His workmanship, and that totally captivates our hearts. Not only is our character changing, our ministry's changing, and the reason is that even the transforming of our nature will not call attention to us, but to Him. And as that happens, the grace that flows through us will be like a beacon leading others to Christ. In fact, Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says that exact thing. "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid, and neither do men take a candle, put it under a bushel. They put it up on a candlestick so it'll give light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven." We're the lights that light up the lives of those who live in darkness. And if we're really being flooded with grace and not operating in our own energy but in His, what happens is our presence will be the glow of God's presence, and the glory of God will shine through us. As light enters, darkness flees. As light envelops, darkness disappears. We'll be the lights, but we'll not be the light. The light will be shining through us and can never be extinguished. Our job, beloved, will be to let it shine. And what will happen? They'll see grace, God enabling us supernaturally to do what we cannot do naturally. And when they see those works, those acts of grace, those demonstrations of love, those acts of servitude, as they see those works, they will not glorify us. They will immediately see the light, glorify the source of the light, who is God Himself. So as our study proceeds, the third and final phase of it will be to look at the kind of works the Holy Spirit does and see how they ultimately bring glory to God, provided they are what? All of grace. The key will be understanding this one thing as we close. Beloved, we are His workmanship. He's the artist. We're the canvas. If we do the works, we're to be praised. If we're only His workmanship, He's to be praised. And Satan has lots of ways to keep us from standing on that solid ground. Many ways he has for us to go do good things for God. And beloved, you can't do anything for God. He needs nothing but surrender and obedience. As you surrender, heaven comes down and glory fills your soul. As you obey, the light begins to penetrate the darkness, even as the glory of God shone in the wilderness. And men seeking to find their way out of the desert of despair see our good works, which we nothing more than grace revealed and glorify the Father. I want to close this morning then by asking you a very simple question. But it's not a simple question. The question is this: are you truly willing, beginning today, to become the canvas upon which God paints? Or will you insist on helping with the painting? Now, beloved, it's not a trivial question. Wrapped up in your response is the issue of real lordship. Grace is free. It is unmerited. It is sovereign. It is eternal. You can't add to it, or it is no longer grace. It's total. It's complete. It needs nothing to make it work, and anything you try to add causes it to cease. But Satan has an antidote for grace, beloved. It's called spiritual pride. And if we can somehow convince, he can convince us that God needs us, or that God didn't really mean what he said, we block the flow of grace and God begins to resist us according to the scripture because of our pride. Instead of giving us the grace he gives to the humble. So I'm going to ask you one more time as we close. Are you ready to become nothing more than canvas? And let God paint for the rest of his days, and it'll be for the rest in your days as well, I might add, because canvas needs expend no energy. The job of the canvas is to stay in place and let the master create whatever image he chooses on you. For some, it may be one of ease and grace with very little to disturb the mind. For others, it may be one of transition and change, and it may cause people to examine and rethink their preconceived thoughts. For still others of you, it may be a portrait of a raging storm with fierce winds blowing across a stormy sea, an image so real the canvas itself seems to shake from the force of it. But beloved, either way, it will be God's workmanship. And it'll be so yielded to the master's touch that it won't flinch when he makes a sharp movement or sweeps across the horizon and seems to erase what you considered to be your most beautiful scene. You see, he will have in his mind a picture of what he wants to create. It'll be beautiful, so beautiful, that men will look at it and actually see the reflection of the artist. Imagine that. Imagine coming to that place where people see you and recognize him. It's called a family resemblance. It's not hard in physical families to look at Junior and see Mom and Dad, but in the spirit realm, the image is eternal. The reflection is one of character, and it takes a lifetime for the image to appear. It happens from one degree of glory to another. But wouldn't you like to be like Moses as he came down from that mountaintop? Wouldn't you like that glory to so shine through your face that others would see the glowing light of the grace of God and be drawn to him instead of to you? Then, beloved, start this week. Ask God to let you become a sheet of canvas. Ask him to erase or to cover over all the works you have done, and to begin again with the brushstrokes of his grace, creating something so awesome, something so incredibly Christ-like, that anyone and everyone who looks at you will simply say, his workmanship, pure and true. I see Jesus when I look at you. I see him painting from heaven above a portrait of grace, of undying love. I see his patience abounding and free. I see his mercy abounding to me. He flows through your life in thousands of ways. You are his workmanship. So he's to be praised. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray in my own heart this morning, and that in the hearts of all whom you have touched, that we would relinquish from our hands the artist's brush and lay it down. That we would stop picking the colors and telling you what kind of scenes to paint. And they would just become grateful to be canvas upon which the master artist has chosen to paint a portrait of love. By your grace, precious Father, may we just week begin the process of becoming your workmanship and nothing else. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.